Good morning. Good morning. Welcome again. It's great to have you here. It's great to be with you. We're finishing up the Ten Commandments this week. Next week, Paul Taylor is going to begin a series in Daniel. If there was ever an Old Testament figure who lived out the Ten Commandments from the heart, it was Daniel, so we can look forward to that beginning next week. Some years ago now, my grandparents on my mother's side died within a few days of each other. And so we all gathered at their apartment in order to sort through their belongings, and it was determined that each of us would be able to get to choose in order some of the possessions that they had that were available to those in the family. And I have heard that such occasions can turn ugly pretty quickly, with family members turning into scavengers at the homes of their loved ones. And I was determined that I was going to do my part to honor my grandparents, and I was very confident in my extended family because we all get along very well. And so we arrived at my grandparents' apartment, and we began choosing, and I think I was fourth in line, and I came to understand that they possessed these porcelain figurines. I think they were from Czechoslovakia originally, and I found out that they were quite valuable, perhaps as much as $500 for each of these figurines, and they had several of them. And so when the time came for me to pick, I was fourth in line, I picked one of these porcelain figurines. And I felt pretty good about that at the time because they were the most valuable. And as it circled around, it was come back to me again, I was planning to pick another one of these figurines. But I was becoming very unsettled by all of this because I didn't want the figurines to get them and display them. I wasn't going to display them anywhere, nor did they have any sentimental value for me. I never hardly noticed them when they were in my grandparents' place. I simply wanted them because they held the most value. But also as this process was taking place, I was very unsettled and I found myself to be quite disquieted by the whole experience. It seems to me that we live in a part of the world that makes us unsettled by trying to make us want that which we do not need. You have that experience? You get anxious, you get unsettled, you don't have to be sorting through the belongings of deceased loved ones, but you have this feeling that you're anxious and you're unsettled. Then again, there is Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment, which reads thus: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." This is the 10th commandment, our final commandment, and it brackets together with the first commandment. These are the two most important commandments, the first and the final. They are positioned thus for a reason. So the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is absolutely foundational. And the last commandment, "You shall not covet," is also foundational. These are our two foundational commandments. How does this work? So the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," this is the essence of sin. When we violate that, we leave God, who would provide for us, and go chasing after other gods, and we think that they are going to meet our needs better than the one true God. And Paul sums this up in his brilliant poem in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He says this, at the absolute center of his poem in which he is describing human sin: "No one seeks for God, all have turned aside. All have turned aside to other gods. Our gods today go by other names, but nevertheless we are guilty of idolatry in pursuing other gods that we think are going to meet our needs." So why is it that we worship other gods? It's because we want what God hasn't given us, or what he hasn't given us yet. And the form that this wanting often takes is coveting. You see someone else with something that you want, and you covet that particular thing. So the coveting commandment is also foundational. When Paul is trying to highlight the effect that the law has had in Israel, the law has provoked sin in Israel, he highlights the 10th commandment. And he says this in Romans chapter 7, verse 8: "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And he is talking there about the 10th commandment and the effect that that had, not in his own life there, but in the life of Israel itself as a whole. There's some confusion there because Paul is using the first-person pronoun as a rhetorical device to speak of all of Israel, the effect that the law had on Israel, and it actually produced coveting. So these the commandment against coveting is foundational because violation of it often has a spillover effect. You covet, and something else happens in the coveting. So, for example, we have looked in the last couple of weeks at Ahab. Ahab, who coveted Naboth's vineyard. And what happened as a result of that? There was the bearing of false witness, false testimony against Naboth, and then the actual murder of Naboth so that Ahab could possess the vineyard that he coveted. David, what did he do? He coveted Bathsheba, and what does that lead to? It leads to a violation of a commandment, adultery, and the violation of another commandment because he arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Or consider Saul. Saul was enamored with David's praise. Everybody loved David. They were singing about David, and Saul wanted that praise. He coveted that praise, and what did he do? He attempted to kill David because he coveted his praise. So therefore, from these examples, we can see that fidelity to the first and final commandments are paramount. Okay, now let's visit the final commandment, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So you're driving along and you see some house that looks pretty good. In fact, it looks a little better than yours. And you drive a little further along and you see something that might qualify as a mansion. You say, oh, my goodness, it would be better to have something like that. I could use a little more space. I could use something that's a little newer. I could use something that really makes me feel good. And I really covet another dwelling. Or perhaps you're homeless and you don't have any place to sleep at all. And you see someone checking into a motel and you say, oh, I wish that were me tonight. I wish that I could check into a motel tonight. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or, of course, your neighbor's husband. Now, once you get married, you find out in practical terms what you knew before in theoretical terms, that you have married someone, you've attached yourself to someone who is not always going to do what you would like. Therefore, perhaps you look around and you see someone who you think might be a little more cooperative, who might meet your needs in a little better way, and you project your fantasies onto that man or onto that woman, and you covet your neighbor's wife. Or perhaps you're single, and you would covet the married life of one of your friends. In fact, perhaps even you might covet the spouse of your married friend. You think, oh, that would be great if I had him. It would be great if I had her. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey. So you look around and you see someone who's successful, someone who has a good job, someone who has people working for him or her, and you say, "Boy, I'd like somebody working for me. I'd like a few more people. I'd like a better group. I'd like to be higher up on the rung. I'd like to have more prestige. I'd like to have more people or some people working for me." Or you see successful people who can afford gardeners and cleaners and nannies, and you think, "Oh, wouldn't it be great if I could afford such? I'm here stuck taking care of these kids, and I hardly ever have a break whatsoever. If I could just afford a nanny, that would be great, or someone who could clean up my house. I could have somebody who could take care of things for me." And then you look around, and you see somebody riding on his donkey. I mean, riding in his Tesla. And or his Mercedes, or his BMW, and it's new, and it's sparkling, and it runs. And you think, oh, wouldn't it be great to have something like that to tool around town with? And you covet someone else's vehicle. Or maybe you're sitting at the bus stop, and you're waiting for your bus, and you're counting the cars as they whiz by, and you think to yourself, oh, I wish that I could afford a car, any car, just one that runs. Just one that can get me from point A to point B. It doesn't have to be anything special. I would just love to be able to afford a car. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Well, that covers pretty much everything, doesn't it? So you see someone else, and you enjoy what that person has. You look at that person's popularity or appearance or his job, or her personality, or his family, or her abilities, or his athleticism, intelligence, resources, influence, passion, stability. You could go on and on, and you wish you had some of that. You covet something that belongs to someone else. And you don't simply have to look out and see, because all of this is on a screen playing near you, on your television, on your iPad, on your iPhone, whatever. The image that is making you covet and making you desire is as near to you as your pocket or your purse. And you pull that thing out and you're just trying to do something, and some image appears on that screen and it makes you want what it is offering. In fact, it is carefully designed and crafted to present to you individually, according to your likes, exactly what you think you want and need. And it is designed to make you want it. It is designed to make you covet what that person in that image has. So, to want. Now, to want is not bad. To want is human. It's a normal thing to want. God created us as creatures of want. The problem in coveting is that we are not working through all of that with the Lord, and we turn into demanding people. We say, I not only want that, I demand that. And I need that in order to be content. I need that to be happy. I need that to push away this anxiety and this feeling of unsettledness that I have. I need it. I demand it. 70% of the gross domestic product in this country is based on consumer spending. Perhaps our economy, it can be said that it depends on covetous people. If you have a lot of covetous people who are buying a lot of things that they don't need, that is stoking the economy. And in some circles, it is now considered your patriotic duty to buy stuff. If you really care for this country, you're going to buy stuff, and you're going to buy a lot of stuff, because that's going to keep the economy going. Now, if you were to remove the word not from this commandment, you have a commandment that will make very many people in this country happy. You shall covet. It'll make many marketers happy. Forget the divine command. Just remove one little word, and we have a commandment that we can live by. And in fact, many people do, in fact, live by it. You can't afford to covet? No problem. Put it on the card. Go into debt. Unless, of course, too many people go into too much debt, and then you get something like the Great Recession. Oh, but the economy is moving again. Okay, let's start spending again. And you see how it goes? And we think everything's going to be okay again. So what's wrong with a little coveting? Isn't a little coveting good for the soul? First of all, what does coveting do to you? It unsettles you. It disquiets you. I had the experience in my grandparents' apartment of feeling unsettled and disquieted. Because what happens when you covet? The focus turns for you off of God, and it turns to the object of your desire. So you forget all about God, you forget all about how He promises to meet your needs, and you look to this particular object or this person, and you say, this is going to meet my needs. And you become unsettled and you become anxious until you are able to procure that particular thing. If you are able to procure that particular thing, then what happens? Well, it always looked better in the image. It always looked better in the fantasies of your life than it does in actual reality. So once you procure that object or that thing or that person, it doesn't live up to your fantasies. And so what happens? Oh, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I didn't get the right thing, the right person, whatever. I'm going to shift a little bit. Oh, now I'm going to go after this thing. I'm going to covet, and I'm going to desire, and I'm going to demand that, and I'm going to get that. I'm going to put that in my life, and then that doesn't satisfy either. And so what happens is we perpetuate a never-ending cycle of desire and coveting and demanding, making us unsettled. Stoking the economy, but disquieting our souls. Oscar Wilde said this, "In this world, there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants, and the other, is getting it. Because when you get it, it does not satisfy you. So first, what coveting does to us. Second, what coveting does and says about others. There are seven references in one verse to your neighbor, either by direct implication or by use of a pronoun, neighbor. Seven references. That means your neighbor here has value. More value, of course, than what he or she possesses. But when we covet, our focus shifts away from who our neighbor is to what our neighbor possesses. Our neighbor becomes more or less nothing. We devalue the neighbor, we lift up what our neighbor possesses. And then what happens with coveting is that it often leads to interpersonal strife and social disorder. Consider our biblical examples. Ahab coveted, what was the result? Murder. David coveted, what was the result? Adultery, murder. Saul coveted, what was the result? Attempted murder. What does James say? James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. All sorts of social disorder, social strife, interpersonal strife. And James goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. It's not wrong to want, but you have to work through those wants with the Lord. And in all of this coveting, in all of this spending, especially spending by the rich, the poor get overlooked. Perhaps if the people of God engaged in a little less coveting and were obedient to the 10th commandment from the heart, because that's what God is interested in. He's not interested in obedience. He is interested in obedience from the heart that is wrought in his people by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps with a little less coveting on the part of the people of God, we could narrow the ever-widening gap that is being experienced right now between the rich and the poor. So there is a place for wanting. We are made to want food, shelter, water, protection, and we are actually even made to want sex. And Jesus himself says, man shall not live by bread alone. There is more than simply survival at stake here. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. And saying, you shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall feed on God, on the words that come from him, that you might be drawn to the Lord. And Jesus proclaims himself to be the bread of life who satisfies the deepest cravings of the human heart. Asaph says this in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, speaking to the Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is an amazing statement, especially given where Asaph starts out in the psalm. He starts out envying the prosperity of the wicked. And he says his foot almost slipped. He was about to go over into coveting. And then he worked through all of that with the Lord and then comes to the conclusion that whatever it is the wicked have, I don't care about that. I have the Lord and you are what I want, and you are what I crave, and you I have. I don't need anything else. I don't need what the wicked have. So our problem is not that we want, it's that we don't want God, or that we don't believe that relationship with him satisfies the deepest craving of our hearts. As C.S. Lewis says in his magisterial essay, God finds our passions not too strong, but too weak. You find that in The Weight of Glory. Not too strong, but too weak. So therefore, we have to find our passions in the Lord, and we have to take everything that we want and we desire and channel it into this desire that we have for God, because all of those things that we want are simply representative of our greatest desire. So not wanting God, we don't trust him to meet our needs. Therefore, what happens? We want what he hasn't provided, or we want what he hasn't provided yet, or we want what he might never provide, but we don't want him. And when we see someone else who has what we want, we covet. We covet. What does Jesus say? Famous words from Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first God. Seek first to open your heart to him. Seek first to experience his love. Open your heart ever larger to the Lord and experience his astounding love for you. And channel whatever it is that you want, good things, necessary things, channel all of that and take that to the Lord and channel that into your desire for God. Savor God. Experience him. Experience his love. Linger over his love for you. Savor God. Everything that you have is a gift. Do you realize that? There's nothing that you've earned. There's nothing that you've worked for. You might say, well, I worked hard for this. Well, where did the ability to work come from in the first place? Where did the ability to even think come from? Everything that you have is a gift. There is nothing that you possess that is not a gift from God. What do you have that hasn't been given? What do you say then when you receive a gift? It's very simple. You say thank you. You didn't create yourself. Neither, of course, if you believe in Jesus Christ, did you redeem yourself. It is the work of God. It is the gift of God. Let's go back to Exodus 22, 20 verse 2, the precursor to the Ten Commandments. This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And Israel, for the rest of his experience, looked back thankfully to the Exodus. What do we now do? We look back thankfully, yes, to the Exodus, but even more so to the new Exodus in Christ. For we have been redeemed not from Egypt, but from Satan, sin, and death. So we look back thankfully and we revel in this redemption that has been wrought on our behalf because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, we savor God. Do not covet, instead, savor God. Second of all, do not covet. Give thanks. Give thanks. It's one of the absolute keys of life, is to cultivate thankfulness. Ann Voskamp writes this about her experience. All of those years thinking I was saved and had said my yes to God, but was really living the no. Was it because I had never fully experienced the whole of my salvation? Had never lived out the fullest expression of my salvation in Christ? Because I wasn't taking everything in my life and returning to Jesus, falling on his feet and thanking him. I sit still, blinded. This is why I sat all those years in church, but my soul holes had never fully healed. And she echoes the experience of so many in the church today whose soul holes have not been filled, who have not experienced the whole of their salvation. What do they need to do that, to experience the whole of their salvation? Ann Voskamp embarked on an extraordinary journey, an extraordinary discipline of thankfulness, so that she could take everything in her life, return to Jesus, and fall at his feet and thank him. Give thanks to God. Cultivate thankfulness. Give thanks to him for what he has done for you in Jesus Christ, and give thanks to him for everything else, for that matter. Listen to G.K. Chesterton, that great apologist for the faith. You say grace before meals? All right. I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. Grace before boxing? Chester's and weighed 300 pounds. Forget about that image. I'm just not trying to think about that. But 300, giving thanks for boxing, weighing 300 pounds. Anyway, he was thankful. My great-grandmother lived to be 100. And she outlived her son, and she outlived her granddaughter. Her son was 80 years old, flying from Minnesota to come visit her in California, had a heart attack, and died. He lived to 80, and she still outlived him. She outlived her granddaughter, my mother, who died of cancer at age 61. So she had lost much, and at the end of her years, she had lost all mobility, and she could do nothing much more than sit in front of the television all day long. And I would visit her from time to time. She was in a rest home over in San Rafael, and she would tell me stories, and of course, she would tell me the same stories. And one of the things she always told me is how her caretakers would come to her and say to her, and she would relay this story to me in her broken English from the old country, and she would say, "Scott, people come all the time and they tell me, 'Mary, you are so lucky to have lived so many years and to still have your faculties.'" She had lost much, but she hadn't lost her mind, and she was thankful for that. What do you have to be thankful for? When we were gathering at my grandparents' apartment, I know I'm giving you a lot of family stories this morning. When we were gathering at my grandparents' apartment, sorting through their belongings, I picked the porcelain figurine. I was becoming unsettled. I was planning to pick another porcelain figurine. I guess you could say I came to my senses because I did not like what was happening inside me. I was becoming anxious. I was unsettled. I was disquieted. And so when my pick came around again, what I said is, I want to give back the figurine. I don't want that. I don't need the figurine. There's nothing about that that I really, really want. And so with my retroactive first choice then, I picked my grandparents' television. Back then, I lived with a bunch of guys, and we had a balky television set, and every once in a while we'd like to watch a ball game. And this was before flat screen TVs. It was a big thing, and I had to carry that out of the apartment. So I said I'd like my grandparents' television. And then with my second pick, I'd like my grandparents' scissors. I could use a pair of scissors. And I would like to remember my grandparents every time I use this pair of scissors. And so that was my second choice. And then I excused myself from the rest of the proceedings. I said, I don't want anything else. I sat there and watched. And I can't remember exactly how I left the apartment that day, but I think it must have been a semi-comical scene. This guy lugging this big, huge television set, balancing a pair of scissors on top of it as I left the apartment and walked down the stairs. So when I made that choice, that feeling of unsettledness left me. It departed. I was not anxious any longer. I was not coveting any longer. I felt really good. But that feeling of unsettledness returns. It always returns. I am often unsettled by what I don't have, by what I want. I am even unsettled by what I do have. I wish I could get rid of much of what I do have. So I am often unsettled, and I ask myself, what to do? What to do to live in a world where coveting seems to be the norm and when you're breathing that air all the time? What to do? I go on an annual personal retreat, and I go up to Inverness, and I end up overlooking the Tomales Bay on these personal retreats. And some years ago, I had the experience of meditating on the parable of the prodigal son, and I was particularly struck by Luke chapter 15, verse 31. This is concerning the older son. And the father says to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours." And the older son is resentful because the father has killed the fatted calf and celebrated for the younger son. And he complains to the father, "You haven't even given me a goat." And the father explains to him in so many words, you don't understand, son. We had to celebrate. Of course we had to celebrate, but you, you're always with me. I'm with you all the time. You have me, and everything that I have is yours. You don't understand. You have to appreciate what you have. If you asked for a goat, I would have given it to you, but I didn't want to, because it would mean that you didn't want me around anymore, because you wanted to take that goat and celebrate with your friends. You don't realize what you have. And it dawned on me, perhaps as never had dawned on me before, as I'm looking over the Tomales Bay, that the Father is always with me. The Father is always with me, and He has given me everything. All creation, He has created creation all for us, and He's going to redeem all creation so that there's going to be a new creation, and there is not a blade of grass that is not going to belong to me. There is not a blade of grass that is not going to belong to you. And I asked myself that morning as I looked at the sunrise over the Tomales Bay, what is it that I want? A goat? I have everything. You have everything. You have the Father. You have the Son. You have the Spirit. You have creation. You have the new creation. And you have it spread out before you for all eternity. What is that in comparison to a goat? So I experienced there for about 4 hours bliss and joy and reveling in my relationship with God and what He has given me and what He will give me. But it is not enough to have the occasional experience of God that simply dawns on us once in a while. We must be intentional about savoring God. We must be intentional about giving thanks. What to do? Here's a little thing that I've done that I've found to be helpful. Because I had that powerful experience with Luke 15:31, I've incorporated it into my daily life. So there is usually not a day that I leave my house without hearing the Father speak to me, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It's very simple. It's very easy to do. And that's what I do pretty much every day. I do a lot of other things in terms of seeking God, savoring Him, giving thanks. But when I do this, this helps me to savor God, and this helps me to give thanks. You shall not covet. Instead, savor God and give thanks. What to do? What will you do? For now, I'd like to ask you to do something. Just close your eyes where you are, clear your head, clear your mind, and allow yourself to hear something. Allow yourself to hear the Father speak to you. Son or daughter, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Okay, you can open your eyes. Now you have an assignment for the next week. This is going to be very easy. Each day in the next week, I want you to hear those words. I want you to hear the Father speak those words to you. This is not going to take you any time at all, unless you want it to. Do you need a trigger in the morning to remember to do this when you brush your teeth? You could actually do it when you're brushing your teeth. You could actually hear the Father speak to you. My son, my daughter, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. Just do it for the next week. You can end it at that point. You can continue it if you like.